Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
It's May the 12th. We are in Parshas Ba'alos, page 776. Last time we talked about the Levim and how they were initiated into their service. And now we have one more paragraph about the Levim. The bottom of the page, Pasuk Chav Gimel, verse 23. By Daber Hashem Moshe Lemar, Hashem spoke to Moshe saying, Zos Asher LaLevim, this is what is to the Levim. Mi Ben Chamesh Vesum Shana Vamala, from 25 years and up, Yavo Litzvot Tzava, they will come to join the legion, it says in English, Vavodas O'amoid, in the service of the Mishkan. So when they're 25 years old, they'll come to join the service. Miben chamishim shana, and when they're 50 years old, from 50 years old, yoshuv mitzvah avodah, they shall return, or they say withdraw, from the legion of work. V'lo yavod od, and not work anymore. V'sheireis esachav bo'ol moed, they shall serve with their brothers in the ol moed, in the Mishkan. Lishmor mishmeres, to guard that which needs to be guarded. Va'avodah lo yavod, but they shall not perform any service. Kacha ta'asal ha'levim v'mishmerosam, so you should do for the Levim in their guarding. Now there are a number of problems with this presentation. The first problem with the presentation is that it says that the Levim will come join. They'll come to do the service when they are 25 years old and work until they are 50. Now we know from the way they were counted back in Parshas Bamidbar and Naso that Levim work from age 30 to 50. And here it says 25 to 50. So that's a difficulty. Another difficulty is that it says that when they're 50, they will not serve anymore. Using the word avoda, they won't serve anymore. But then it says in the next pasuk in Chavav in 26, they will serve with their brothers in guarding, but won't do any avoda. So what is it they do? It sounds like they're stopping to do something at age 50, but they are doing something else at age 50. It's not that they're done; it's that they're done. They're not able to do something. So evidently, there are different tasks that the Levim have, and this 25 to 50 is only addressing one or some of what they have to do, and not all of what they have to do. So, let's first understand what the Levim do. So, we know that in the Midbar, in the wilderness with the Mishkan, the Levim were tasked with dismantling and carrying, or transporting, I should say, dismantling and transporting, and constructing the Mishkan. And as the Jews traveled from place to place, the Levim needed to dismantle the Mishkan, they needed to transport the Mishkan. Transporting the Mishkan involved loading the pieces of the Mishkan onto the wagons that were gifted to them at the end of Parshas Naso, or for the branch of Kehas, it meant loading the actual utensils onto their shoulders, and then carrying or leading the oxen, whatever it was, carrying the items from one place to the other. And when they got to where they were going, constructing the Mishkan once again. That was something which was the Levim's task while in the Midbar. That task of the Levim was limited, in that it only took place while we were in the Midbar. Once we got to Eretz Yisrael and the Beis HaMikdash was built, even before the Beis HaMikdash was built, but the Mishkan was put away and the Mizbeach, the altar, took up more permanent residence, first in Shiloh and then in Nov and then in Givon and then finally in Yerushalayim. So there was no dismantling, transporting, constructing. It didn't go on. So that whole task of the Levim was strictly for this generation. So what else did the Levim do? Once we got to the Beis HaMikdash, what we know with the Kohanim, the Kohanim's job in the Beis HaMikdash was very similar to their job in the Mishkan. They processed the Karbonos. Very similar job. and lighting the menorah and bringing the ketores. All the different things that were done in the Mishkan were done in the Beis HaMikdash, essentially the same job. It was on a larger scale in the Beis HaMikdash, but nevertheless, essentially the same job. But the Levim, this entire service, what stopped when we got to Eretz Yisrael. So what did the Levim do in Eretz Yisrael in the Beis HaMikdash? So what the Levim did is primarily three jobs. One was they were in charge of the song. Now the song might mean singing, it might mean playing instruments, it might mean both. There's different opinions what the Levim did and which, if anything, which piece of that. There definitely was playing instruments and there definitely was singing. There is a discussion whether any of that was permitted with non-Levim. What had to be a Levi and what could be a non-Levi, if anything. That's a whole discussion, which we don't need to dissect that for this evening, but suffice it to say that the Levim were in charge of the song, whatever that means, whether it means instruments, singing by voice, or both. But they were in charge of that. They were also in charge of they were the gatekeepers. They were in charge of both opening and closing the gates of the Beis HaMikdash. There were many gates, both into the courtyard of the Beis HaMikdash and then into the sanctuary of the Beis HaMikdash, many different gates that needed to be opened and closed, and the Levim were in charge of that. And in addition, the Levim, along with the Kohanim, stood guard overnight in the Beis HaMikdash. The Kohanim stood guard in the more sensitive and inner areas of the Beis HaMikdash. The Levim stood guard in the more peripheral areas of the Beis HaMikdash and the courtyard. So they stood as guards. In fact, there is a word in the Mishnah, in Maseches Midos, I believe. I think it's where it is, either Midos or in Tamid. That there's a word that I believe the word is rovim. I think that's the word, referring to some of the Levim standing guard. One translation of that word is archers. They were the snipers standing guard on the roof or the top of the wall of the Beis HaMikdash. They actually literally guarded the sanctuary. So others don't translate it that way, so they weren't necessarily armed, but that is one way of translating, just to give you an idea that it was a serious job. So the Levim were tasked with these things, with the singing, with the gates, and with the guarding of the Beis HaMikdash. The Mishkan, they would have done the singing as well. Whatever singing was done in the Beis HaMikdash was needed to be done in the Mishkan as well. There were certain karbanos that required song, and the Levim would sing those songs. Clearly, before David HaMelech, before King David, the song could not have been the Tehillim that were written later by David HaMelech, although there are some Tehillim that were not written by David HaMelech, that were written by Moshe Rabbeinu wrote some, and Adam HaRishon wrote. It wasn't all by David, but David certainly compiled the ones that came before him and then added. So they couldn't sing the ones that had not been composed yet, but there is a requirement of song in some of what goes on in the Beis HaMikdash. That would have taken place in the Mishkan as well. The opening and closing of the gates, that would not seem to have been applicable in the Mishkan because there were no solid gates to open and close. There were curtains, but there were no solid gates to open and close. The guarding overnight might have taken place. That I do not know. I don't know if that was done or if they relied on the fact that they had the Anane Kavod, they had the clouds of glory. Perhaps no guarding was necessary in the Mishkan. That I do not know. But the Levim's tasks, as you see, went beyond the dismantling, transporting, and constructing of the Mishkan. However, in the Midbar, in the wilderness, that was the predominant task. It didn't take place all the time. It's only when they were traveling. But when they were traveling, the Levim were the ones who were the busiest and doing the most work. Yeah.
who did all the cleaning up of the mess that would be left
there? That would primarily be the Kohanim themselves. A lot of the places that got messy, you couldn't go into if you weren't a Kohen. So the Kohanim themselves took care of that. The Mishnah that discusses, the Mishnah Maseches Yum, I believe, that discusses the various leadership positions of Kohanim. One of them was in charge of the wardrobe of the Kohanim. The clothing got messy. There was a lot of blood and everything, it got messy. So they needed to change their clothing, and they needed clothing in various sizes. Every Kohen had to be fitted. It has to fit properly on every Kohen. It wasn't one size fits all. So you needed many changes of clothing in many different sizes. And there was a Kohen who was in charge of that task of making sure that they were well stocked with different sizes of clothing, laundering the clothing. He didn't do it himself. He had a team, but there was a Kohen who was in charge of that. So the Kohanim generally were in charge of their own things. Someone was in charge of the knives. The knives had to be sharp and make sure, right? There was someone in charge of that. There were the various Kohanim who had different tasks.
Where did they have the guard from?
That's a good question. That is a question which is not clear in the Mishkan. The simple meaning is there were expensive items in there. There's a lot of gold, a lot of silver, and as much as we'd like to believe that there would be some miraculous thing that if someone would set foot in the wrong place, they would all of a sudden be, you know, struck down by Hashem, right? That's not actually what happened. And a person could go in. Even when people say that the Kohen Gadol on Yom Kippur, when it started to become an office that was bought and it wasn't no longer a meritocracy at the end of the second Beis Hamikdash, when people became Kohanim Gadolim that shouldn't have been Kohanim Gadolim, they would go in and they would not do the correct service. They didn't all die on the spot. The Gemara relates one story where someone was killed on the spot. But the way the Gemara actually says is that if they did not perform properly, they would not live out the year. But they walked out of the Beis Hamikdash.
It was not they needed that strength to pull the Kohen back.
Right. That's not clear. Not everybody agrees that there is such a thing as a string. It's not in the Mishkan. It's not in the Mishnah. No. It's not in the Mishnah. That's it. One of the Mefarshim says that. It's not in the Mishnah. So
the whole story in the Navi where if they reach for the Aram, they were punished for it.
Yeah.
That lends okay that it's going to be...
It's an immediate thing, right. With Uzzah, it was immediate.
That Hashem is going to take care of it.
Right. Uzzah was killed on the spot. And there is a story in the Gemara about a Kohen Gadol who was killed on the spot. There is a story like that. But that's not necessarily what happened every time. Rashi makes it clear that they didn't live out the year if they didn't behave properly. So a thief could go into the Beis HaMikdash and make off with gold and, I mean, a lot of expensive things. Precious gems, all kinds of things in the Beis HaMikdash. In theory, one could do that. It would be a very dangerous and foolish thing to do. They may not live very long after that, but they could make off with it.
What would he do with it when he got it? Like, all the other Jews are going to know where he got it.
Melt it down and sell it. I don't know. I mean,
and we think here our security is to protect from violence, from anti-Semitism. We don't think of it like, if, you know, we don't really need to protect from each other.
Right, But okay, yeah. But I once heard a shir from Rav Yochanan Zweig, Rosh Hashiva in Miami. I once heard a shir from him about this subject. And he brought up this point. He said, like, what are they guarding from exactly? You know, so he suggested in that shir, I don't remember all the details, but he suggested they weren't really guarding from anything, but that the Beis HaMikdash is meant to represent the palace of Hashem, and you have guards around the palace. So in order to give it that aura of a palace, obviously Hashem doesn't need to be protected from anything, but we have to act as if that's what we're doing. So that's the way he presented it, which, you know, that may be a more clear-cut way of understanding it. But okay, so Chazal explained, and Rashi actually says it over here, that when it says that they worked from 25 to 50, that is only referring to the specific Mishkan task of dismantling, transporting, and constructing of the Mishkan, particularly not even the dismantling and constructing, but the actual transporting of the items, that was something which was limited in their age. that they could not do that after 50 years old, but they could still be involved in the singing and whatever other tasks they were doing, that would be acceptable even beyond 50 years old. And that's what it means, v'sheirei sasechav, that they would still continue to serve with their brothers, but they would not do the avoda of carrying the items as they were traveling. That was limited in age. Now, we learned before that 30 to 50 is the age of strength, that the Mishnah says in Pirkei Avos, ben shloshim lekoach, at 30 years old, a person has reached their strength. Their body has reached their, I guess we're talking about a male right now, has reached the level of strength, of body strength. And at 50, Rashi says, at that point, a person's strength begins to decline. So from 30 to 50 is a person's primary age of strength, which, of course, makes sense for the heavy lifting that was involved in the Mishkan. There was a lot of heavy lifting that was done in that transporting of the items from one place to another. But the singing didn't necessarily require that, and even the guarding didn't necessarily require that. So, and the gatekeeping as well didn't necessarily require that much strength. So they were able to continue with those other tasks after age 50. In regard to the discrepancy between here it says 25 years old and in Parashas Bamidbar and Naso, it says 30 to 50 rather than 25 to 50. Here, Chazal tell us that there was a five-year training session, that for 5 years they trained from 25 until they were 30, and then from 30 to 50 they would actually perform the service of carrying the Mishkan. And in fact, Chazal derived from here that a Talmud, a student, a Torah student, that goes for 5 years, and the way Rashi says it is, and he doesn't see a simin bracha belimudo, he doesn't see any real success in his learning, so he should know that it's at this point it's not going to happen. That 5 years is the appropriate training session. At that point, a person should already be seeing some measure of success in their learning, and if after 5 years they have not, then they're not going to likely see bracha after that point. Doesn't mean they shouldn't learn, but it means that, I imagine what it means is that they should not expect that they are going to become the next Talmud Chacham that leads, you know, the successor to Moshe Rabbeinu. They're not going to be after 5 years of attempting to master Torah and not having any success. Now, this is really an extremely, if you think about it, shocking revelation. Which, what are you nodding your head about?
I'm so shocked because our life, we like to think about more than 20 years of where you can be productive and serve.
Oh, okay, no, okay.
And after 50, you're finished, and before 30, you're not.
Yes, okay, that's not what I meant, but let me address that first. That's talking about specifically about strength. It is not talking about those attributes that actually get stronger after 50. We know that there's bina, there's eitzah, there's zikna, all these attributes that happen after 50 years old that a person can't attain until that age.
Right, but the serving of the community.
Physical strength.
So this whole heavy
lifting
is all only physical.
That's what it's talking about. The heavy lifting. That's what it's talking about. And 30 to 50 is the age of heavy lifting. That's what it's talking about. Weightlifters typically after 50 years old. You know, you don't see right. Okay. So, right. No, but the reason why this is shocking is because at this stage of the game, when the Jews are given these commandments, no one expected to be in the Midbar for more than a few more months. They were at Har Sinai, they were going to leave Har Sinai, and that summer they were going to Eretz Yisrael. Nobody was talking about being in the Midbar.
Doesn't say that it's only for the Midbar, this pasuk.
Well, as we said, that this 30 to 50 whole thing is only for the heavy lifting, which no longer takes place once they get to Eretz Yisrael, and you segue from the Mishkan into the Beis HaMikdash. So this whole thing is really only a Midbar-related discussion, and yet the Torah gives you a long-term plan. From 25, you come in, you get trained until you're 30, then you work for 20 years, and then you go on to something else. So, but there, it's only supposed to be a few months. Now, in the end, of course, we know what happened is that they They sinned with the meraglim, with the spies, and then they needed to be in the wilderness for another 38 years, and then all, of course, all of this now is relevant, because when they're 25 years old, they come and get trained for 5 years, then they work for 20 years. So then it all makes sense. But they didn't know that was going to happen. Now we will see that when we get to the Parsha Shlach, which is the next Parsha, when they do the Avera of the Meraglim, of the spies, we will see that when Hashem punishes for the spies, it's really punishing both for the spies and for the Egel Azav and the Golden Calf. The punishment of wandering for a total of 40 years was really a cumulative punishment for both terrible sins, the sin of the Golden Calf and the sin of the spies together, which means that at this stage of the game, they do have hanging over their head, this punishment which might fall upon them because they did already do the sin of the Golden Calf. But they were in a kind of a middle-of-the-road stage right now where if they would merit and they would have not sinned with the spies, then they would not have been punished with wandering for another 38 years. But they've already got one foot out the door at this point. They are kind of in the middle. So it could be that that's why the Torah presents it this way, because there is that threat looming over their heads, and maybe even Hashem is warning them that threat is looming over their heads by giving them instructions which can be long-term instructions, can be years worth of instructions for something which should only be a few months. Perhaps that was a warning to the Jewish people, make sure you don't slip up because this is what we're looking at. So perhaps that's why that's set up this way.
Or foreshadowing that we're going to mess up again.
Well, you can't say that. I mean, Hashem, of course, knows the future, right. But we had free will. We didn't have to mess up. So now, to make it clear about the Levium and their tasks, you should know that the Levium, once we got to Eretz Yisrael and we built the Beis HaMikdash, the two primary tasks, that of singing, I should say, I don't want to say singing. Singing sounds like only with your voice. That of the song, which includes the music, but that being in charge of the song, and that of the gatekeeping, those two tasks were mutually exclusive. You were either a singer or you were a gatekeeper. You were either a song keeper or a gatekeeper, Levi. That's it. One or the other, and you were not allowed to cross paths. Now, you did one, not the other.
You got your training for 5 years in one.
Well, I don't even know. The training here is for the carrying. Now, it could be that they did train. It makes sense for the song they would train,
yeah.
Right? I don't know what the gatekeeping involves, but the song, it would seem that they would have to train for that.
They have to do the archery.
Yeah, if you say that that's what the word means. There may have been training for that as well, but you weren't supposed to, if you had one task, you weren't supposed to do the other task. So although I think it is true, I don't think this is above my son, I think it is true that I think that Levium have a greater propensity for being skilled at music. I think that you find that if you just see looking amongst Jewish people, I think you see that Levium typically are more a greater percentage, I think, of Levium are more musical. I think you do see that. I have not done a scientific study on this, but it seems to me that's the case. But it is not true that every Levi was involved in song. Some were not, and those who were not didn't. They were involved in the gatekeeping. And the Gemara relates a story of one of the Levium who came to help one of the other ones. One of the singers came to help one of the gatekeepers, and the gatekeeper said to him, "You got to turn around and go back. You can't do this. You're not allowed to help with the other task. Your task is your task. Our task is our task." So it was very specific. The carrying, we know, was also specific between the three branches of Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. They had their very specific tasks. Yeah.
Could they switch completely, not just help?
I don't think so. I think that it was by family. I think that there were singers, there were families of singers and families of gatekeepers. I think, I'm not 100% sure about that, but I'm pretty sure that's the case.
Because, you know, I mean, a gatekeeper could be a good singer also.
Right, right.
Why be forced to do that?
Right.
As long as, if he didn't start, if he can't help, it's right. Nothing, but yeah. Choose your profession, you know, get your master's in that.
Right, but I think it was a family thing. I think it was already divided up by family. I don't think that you could switch over.
You were born into it.
Right, just like Gershon Kasemara, you were born into the particular type of caring you did. I think here as well, I'm pretty sure it was a family thing.
So generation to generation.
Yeah.
And yours are the base of Mikdash. What were they? When could the lady serve? I mean, they were just singing, not just, but they were exclusively in charge of music. Was that 30 to 50?
No, it was beyond 50 also.
Beyond.
Yeah, yeah. There, the only thing that would stop them would be if they could no longer sing.
Right.
An elderly person, their voice begins to decline, then they would have no longer be able to sing.
Like the Kohanim, they only really work like 2 weeks out of the year plus Chagim.
Right.
The Levium, they could work all the time.
They were also divided up into shifts.
There were certain...
Yeah.
Times they wouldn't be working.
Right, that's right. Yeah, yeah. They also had their specific times. Right. Okay.
They didn't really have a job. Like, what did they do? You know, just think about their lives. You know, they had their time that they were 2 weeks in reserve, and the rest of the time they're preparing for it.
It's hard to know. The Kohanim and the Levium both, they didn't work that many weeks of the year. So, yet the Torah says that they get Trumos and Maestros because they don't have a regular job.
Right, that's what I was thinking.
They're unable to have a regular...
They're learning.
I guess so. I guess that's what they do. Yeah.
Wow.
Okay. Perek Tes, Chapter 9. This is a relatively well-known discussion because this is about Pesach Sheni, as we will see. By the Vayidaber Hashem al Moshe, actually, we may not even get to the Pesach Sheni part tonight. We'll see.
We'll get to it in time.
Yeah, right. By the Vayidaber Hashem el Moshe b'Midbar Sinai, Hashem spoke to Moshe in Midbar Sinai. The truth is, Pesach Sheni is next Sunday.
Right, as I said in time.
Yeah,
oh,
that's right.
Cool.
Yeah, right, okay.
Don't go too fast.
Vayidaber Hashem Moshe b'Midbar Sinai b'Shana Sheinis. Hashem spoke to Moshe in Midbar Sinai in the second year, let's say some merits of time from when they left Egypt, b'Chodesh HaRishon in the first month, Lamor saying. Now, we read this pasuk actually when we started B'Midbar because the first pasuk in Parshas B'Midbar is dated... Says in the pasuk over there, the second year, the first day of the second month. This is the second year, the first day of the first month. And Rashi tells us the famous quote from Chazal: "Ein muktam u'me'uchar ba'Torah." The Torah is not written in chronological order. This is clearly not in chronological order. This happened a month prior to what we learned in Parashas Bamidbar. The Jews should do the Korban Pesach in its proper time. Now this is not Pesach Sheni, this is Pesach Rishon, the regular Korban Pesach. On the 14th of Nisan, as we're about to see, they should do the Pesach, meaning the Korban Pesach. On the 14th day of this month meaning Nisan, in the afternoon, you should do it in its time, with all of its statutes, and all of its laws, you should do it. So Moshe spoke to the Jewish people that they should do the Korban Pesach. Vayasu es haPesach, they did the Pesach, Barishon in the first month, Be'arba'a asar yom lachodesh, in the 14th day of the month, Bein ha'arbaim in the afternoon, B'midbar Sinai, in the wilderness of Sinai, K'chol asher tziva Hashem es Moshe, like all that Hashem commanded Moshe, Kein asu b'nei Yisrael, so the Jews did. Let's pause there for a moment. So this might seem a little surprising. What is the whole to-do over here about how the Jews did the Korban Pesach? Well, why wouldn't they have done the Korban Pesach? Why does Hashem need to give a special commandment to Moshe Rabbeinu that the Jews should do the Korban Pesach? We got this commandment last year, meaning in Parshas Bo. We were already told all about the Korban Pesach. The Jews were told about it when they were still in Egypt, and that afterwards, for the future, we would continue. Every 14th of Nisan, we would do the Korban Pesach, and we would we would perform as was already commanded to us. So here we have this brand new commandment. Hashem specifically tells Moshe Rabbeinu, tell the Jews to do the Karban Pesach on the 14th of Nisan, and the Jews did it, the Torah tells us. It seems a lot of words for something which should seem obvious. So Chazal tell us two very important things. Number one, this was the only Karban Pesach that was done after we left Egypt until we got to Israel. This is it. It was not done other than this one for the rest of the 40 years that we wandered. This is it. Number one. Number two, the Gemara tells us, "Bignusam diber hakasuv." It is degrading to the Jewish people that this is the case, that we only did one, that we did not do any other one. That is a negative that we only did one. So the question is, why did we only do one? And what's negative about that? So it seems negative because we didn't do it. Well, if the answer is that it's negative that we didn't do it because we just didn't listen to Hashem, so then we should see all kinds of punishment and some sort of reprimand or something. You don't find anything about it in the Torah. Mm-hmm. Here you find we did it. You don't find any punishment or anything like that for not doing it. And if the reason why we didn't do it is because Hashem told us not to do it, so what's negative about that? We listened to Hashem, we didn't do it. So should we have done it, shouldn't we have done it? Tosfos struggles with this in a few places, primarily in Maseches Sukkah. And Tosfos explains that the reason, it's based on a Gemara, but Tosfos fills it in, that the reason why the Jews did not do the Karban Pesach for the 40 years we were in the Midbar is because the Jews were uncircumcised. Remember, when we left Egypt, there was a mass circumcision. There was a milah done that night that we left Egypt. Remember, there was two bloods with which we did mitzvos when we left Egypt. One was the blood of the Karban Pesach that we put on the doorposts, and the other was the blood of milah, of circumcision. So all the males circumcised before we left Egypt. Great. But afterwards, the babies that were born in the Midbar were not circumcised other than Shevet Levi. But we were not circumcised. And we know this because when we get to Israel, under Yehoshua, one of the first things that Hashem tasks Yehoshua with is another mass circumcision. And Chazal tells us there were two times where there was a national circumcision. That was when we left Egypt and when we got to Israel, because there was a 40-year gap in between, and during those 40 years, by and large, the Jews did not give a bris milah to their boys.
Why?
So the question is, why? Why shouldn't they? I mean, there was that mitzvah specifically in the Torah, you have to do it. So why didn't they do it? So the reason is, the Gemara tells us, because as long as we were in the Midbar, the Ruach Tzafonis, which means the northern wind, did not blow. The northern wind was not active. Why is that important? So the Gemara says that the Ruach Tzafonis, the northern wind, is a healing wind. Now, this doesn't have to be something which appears to be hocus pocus. Whatever it means, how the climate worked, but when the northern wind blows appropriately, then apparently that promotes healing of wounds. And when the northern wind does not blow appropriately, at least in the Middle East area, I don't know if that's true in America or not, but in the Middle East area, if the northern wind does not blow appropriately, then wounds do not heal as readily. And you can understand that, particularly if we're talking about risks of infection and things like that, then it was a dangerous operation to do a circumcision without a climate that would promote healing. And therefore, it was dangerous to do a bris milah. And of course, bris milah is not one of the mitzvos for which we're supposed to give up our lives. If it's going to be dangerous that it may, chas v'shalom, kill the baby, then we don't do Bris Mila. Now, Bris Mila always, any operation is dangerous. Any surgical procedure is dangerous, but we do it anyway. That's the mitzvah because the Torah says to do it. So the Torah tells us you are to do a surgical procedure on your boys. That's what it says to do. But all that means is that the Torah is telling us we are required to do this surgical procedure as long as the risk is within normal, whatever normal means, normal range. Then we're required to do it. But once that risk exceeds the normal range, one is not allowed to put anybody in danger of death for a mitzvah that is not one of the mitzvahs for which we have to give up our lives. And therefore the Jews, by and large, did not do the mitzvah of Bris Milah because we were exempt from it. Which, of course, then begs the question, well, first of all, why didn't the northern wind blow properly? And second of all, if we were unable to do the Bris Milah, and because of that we could not do the Karban Pesach, because one of the requirements of Karban Pesach is that the males are circumcised, they go together, there has to be circumcision in order to have a Karban Pesach, so we couldn't because we weren't circumcised, so how can you blame them? They couldn't do circumcision. So both questions, why didn't the northern wind blow, and why are the Jews being blamed, are answered with the same answer as Tosus explains. The reason the northern wind did not blow was because of the sin of the spies. Because we sinned with the spies, therefore the northern wind did not blow properly. That was part of the punishment that Hashem altered the climate of the Middle East and made it less conducive to healing, which was a punishment. Because if you think about it, forget Bris Milah. If anybody got hurt, anything would have happened, it was more difficult to heal. Maybe it wasn't life-threatening, but it was more difficult to heal. One would endure more pain and suffering from a wound while traveling in the Midbar than we would have otherwise. So because of the sin of the spies, Hashem altered the climate and made it less conducive to healing, which made it dangerous, or a little bit more dangerous, to do Bris Milah, which means we couldn't do Bris Milah, which means we couldn't do Karban Pesach. And therefore, it is speaking negatively about the Jewish people that the only Karban Pesach we did was this first one, the year after we left Egypt, which precedes the sin of the spies. And even though the other ones we couldn't do because we weren't circumcised, but we weren't circumcised because there was no north wind, which was our own fault because of the spies. So it is ultimately the blame lies at our feet. Yes?
In the Torah, does it say it blames?
Chazal say, Beginusam Diber HaKasa. The Torah is speaking negatively about the Jewish people. Okay. Right.
Shevet Levi did have the wind.
So, okay, let's talk about Shevet Levi in a minute. Some other questions.
Yeah, it doesn't make sense because that next year there's still going to be families that didn't have any boys that were born. So they could still have done it because the boys who had come out were already there. Doesn't address that.
There were individual families that could have done it, but because the majority of Jewish people couldn't do it, then it wasn't done.
Why would the majority of babies born since 1 year? That's the majority.
If there's even one son in the family who isn't circumcised, then you can't. The father can't do it. Can't do the Karban Pesach. That's a person's own sons uncircumcised stops that father from doing the Karban Pesach.
So it's not just adults in the family.
Right.
It's even...
That's right. That's right.
Levi was not involved in the Egel. And it wasn't the Egel, it was the Meraglim.
Yeah. Well, we'll talk about that in a minute. Yeah.
How come God determined that you should have Bris Milah before you got out of Egypt? I mean, you had a whole trip to do.
How
could that be easier than...
Yeah, that's a very good question, especially since Moshe Rabbeinu himself did not give a circumcision to his son, Eliezer, when they were leaving, because he said, Hashem told me to travel. I can't do a Bris Milah and travel. That would be dangerous for the baby. Right. Here, the only reason why we did it when we left Egypt is because Hashem told them to. He said, circumcise and then travel. Well, if Hashem tells you to, then you do it. Right? Even though, but if he wouldn't send that specifically, then it would not have made sense. That's right.
Yeah. If we hadn't have sinned, then they would have gone right in and would have all needed to be circumcised.
Well, if we wouldn't have sinned, then no one would have not been circumcised. That's everybody would have.
Right.
Right. It would all been, there wouldn't have been any lapse. Whereas we had the circumcision in Egypt. Then
that's what I'm saying. We had to have it before we left Egypt because we were supposed to go in the Midbar and go straight into Eretz Yisrael. So they all needed to be.
The Chazal say we needed it in Egypt because we needed a mitzvah to merit leaving.
Okay.
Right? So, Yeah.
But then also, you remember, because of the sin with the spies, we had to wait the next 30, 40 years for those generations to die out. So maybe they were not zeicher to do that.
Right. Well, I mean, that's what it seems. It seems that the punishment endured right for that time. Yeah.
So the people knew they weren't supposed to circumcise?
They knew it was more dangerous. So this gets us to Levi, because the Levium did circumcise, which means there was a risk. There was a risk involved. And it is very possible that some babies did not make it. It is possible. We don't know. It doesn't say miraculously everybody lived. I mean, let's take a step back for a minute. We, in our world today, given all of the medical advances that we have, particularly with infection and with sterilization of equipment and things like that, so Baruch Hashem, it is a rarity that a baby dies from circumcision. It's a rare thing. It does happen occasionally, but it's a rare thing. Moreover, the diagnosis of the health of the baby is perhaps more precise, and they're able to tell if it's dangerous to do a bris milah. So it's a rare thing, at least in the United States, in developed countries, it's a rare thing that a baby would die for that reason. Throughout the generations, let's go back to prior to modern medicine, throughout the generations, there was always a percentage of babies that would die from circumcision. It's a surgical procedure that was dangerous. It is a mesiras nefesh. It is self-sacrifice on our part to go through bris milah. There were always some that died. Now, it was always a small percentage, but it did happen, which is not... It's a sad thing to think about, but it's not a shocking thing to think about. I mean, any kind of... You're doing a surgical procedure on a baby. There was known about sterilizing equipment before there were antibiotics. There were perhaps some medical issues that the child had that were not diagnosed. I mean, there could be many reasons why that could happen. Just as everything was like that. The childbirth was much more dangerous than it is today. And Baruch Hashem, it's rare that you hear someone dies of childbirth. It can happen, but it's a rare thing today. But that's not so before modern medicine. Mm-hmm. Childbirth was a dangerous thing. In fact, the Gemara talks about the relative percentages of males and females in a particular group, you know, that was it 50% male, 50% female. So generally, we assume there's about the same amount of males and females in any national group, Jews, non-Jews, whatever. It's 50% of each. So the Gemara says that's about right. That even though, because of war, more males are killed, and females are rarely killed because of war, but males are often killed because of war, but that's offset by the fact that many women die through childbirth, and of course men don't die through childbirth. Now, those two statistics offset each other.
They're going to say because boys died and could die in the
breast. But the Gemara is talking there about not just Jews, just in general, when you have males and females, those two statistics offset each other. So I'm saying, we don't like to think about these things, and Baruch Hashem, we don't live in a world where that's a common thing. But anything was like that. It wasn't, you know, we're dealing with a much more modern thought about this thing. So bris milah was always a dangerous procedure, and there were always a percentage, Baruch Hashem small, but there was always a percentage of those, unfortunately, that did die from the procedure. So in the Midbar, that percentage was higher, and that's why, or would have been higher had we done it. And that's why most Jews didn't do it. The Levim did it anyway. Which means the Levim were willing to take that risk. Now you can ask, are you allowed to take that risk? Well, obviously, if the Levim are held in esteem, then that means they were allowed to take that risk. So what's the threshold where one is not allowed to take the risk? Clearly, there is a threshold upon which it's not a mitzvah anymore, it's an avera, because you're not allowed to take that risk. So I don't know what that threshold is. But whatever the difference was between the regular percentage of how many would unfortunately die from the procedure, and what the the slightly higher risk that now was in play because of the fact that the northern wind was not blowing and therefore the climate had changed, that slightly elevated risk was enough that you could choose to opt out, but you could also choose to go through with it anyway. It was a gray area. It wasn't clear cut that it's absolutely prohibited or it's absolutely required. It was in the middle, and most Jews therefore opted out, and the Levim opted in. That's what happened throughout the Midbar. But because of this, we were therefore unable to do the Karban Pesach, and that's why this is the only one that we find in the Midbar. Yeah.
Did the Levim have to be circumcised to do the work in the Mishkan? That they would have made that a priority for them if they had to be?
That's a good question.
Because once they got to 25 years old.
That's a good question. The Kohanim certainly had to be. Did the Levim have to be? I don't know the answer. It makes sense they would have to be. I don't.
Maybe that's why they did make the choice to do it, because they needed to serve.
Okay, it's a good question. I don't know. It's interesting. I don't know.
Levim bring Karban Pesach the whole Midbar?
So it seems that as a nation, we did not do it. And it seems like that once you have, most people can't do it, we just don't do it. That's what it seems from the way it's presented.
So this may be a picture I have in my mind, but when the Anane Kavod were there, when people say, oh, we're protected, let's do it.
There's no question that the Anane Kavod provided a certain measure of protection, and a certain measure of health, therefore, was promoted from because of it. But nevertheless, it does seem that the lack of that northern wind did affect them, even in the Anane Kavod. So I would imagine that the effect was less than it would have been, but still, they were not immune to it. Just make a bracha. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam
she'hakol nivra. Amen. Interesting, you're talking about the wind. Like, I never heard before in Eretz Yisrael, in Yerushalayim, especially when people buy apartments, they talk about how their apartment is relative to the wind. Every, you look, before you make that big investment, okay, now the wind is this apartment. When you walk into there, you just know the wind is. And they do that all the time, and it's so interesting that it's a zah.
Interesting, because of the climate control. Interesting. That's very interesting. There are some important rules derived from here. It says twice when it talks about bringing the Karban Pesach, once in Pasuk Beis verse 2 and once in Pasuk Gimel verse 3, Bimoado, in its time. From this word, Bimoado, in its time, what do you mean in its time? The Karban Pesach was brought on the 14th of Nisan in its time. Well, we know the 14th of Nisan is its time. Why emphasize in its time? To tell us two things. Number one, that the Karban Pesach is brought even on Shabbos. That means if Pesach begins on a Saturday night, if the first Seder is Motzai Shabbos, that means the 14th of Nisan is Shabbos. That doesn't happen so often, but it does happen sometimes. Erev Pesach, Shechal Yos B'Shabbos. You might remember that funny kind of situation where you have to figure out what you're going to do about your Shabbos meal. It's not Pesach yet, but you got to get rid of your chametz and all the right. So that's a whole thing, and that everybody that happens in the same type of year when Purim comes out on a Friday, which is also a funny kind of situation, right? So that kind of year is a funny kind of year. So we learn from here that if that happens in a year where we have a Beis HaMikdash, then we would bring the Karban Pesach even though it's Shabbos. The Karban Pesach is Docha Shabbos, it pushes off Shabbos, it is processed, it's slaughtered, etc. on Shabbos itself. So that's one thing that we learn from here, from Bim Moado, in its time, meaning even though it's Shabbos, it doesn't matter, you do it in the correct time. And the other thing that's derived from here is afilu bituma, even if we are tamei. Now, what this means is as follows. We know that when a person is tamei, they cannot enter the Beis HaMikdash, and they cannot, more importantly, they cannot eat karbanos. The Karban Pesach must be eaten. So you can't eat a karban if you are tamei. The not only that, you can't even participate and not eat. You can't be involved in a karban if you are tamei. So this is true of all tumas, but most tuma you can remove by going to the mikvah and waiting until the sun goes down. So if a person was tameh on the 14th of Nisan, they could still participate. They could go to the mikvah, and then when the sun goes down, then they're now tar, and they could eat of the Karban Pesach. So even though in the afternoon of the 14th they weren't yet totally tar, that's okay, because they know they will be tar when the sun goes down, they'll be able to participate. So that was fine. But there are some tumos that are not so easy to get rid of, and they're longer term. So if a person is tamei, they cannot do the Karban Pesach, and as we're about to learn, it'll be for next week already, but we're about to learn, they would bring the Pesach Sheni. What happens if most Jews are Tamei? Not a few individuals, but most Jews are Tamei. Well, it depends what type of Tumah we're talking about. If for most types of Tumah, if most Jews are Tamei, they cannot participate in the Karban Pesach, even though it's most Jews. But if it's Tumas Meis, and only Tumas Meis, that means Tuma for having come in contact with a dead body, if most Jews are Tamei Tumas Meis, then we bring the Karban Pesach even though people are Tamei. The Karban Pesach will, in that circumstance, will supersede the Tuma. Again, if most Jews are Tamei, particularly with Tumas Meis, specifically with Tumas Meis, then Bimo'ado in its time teaches us that the Karban Pesach is brought despite the fact that most Jews are Tameh and they can participate in the Karban Pesach.
And they
do not wait till Pesach Sheni. They are able to completely participate in the Karban Pesach. So that's derived again from Bimo'ado in its time, which is emphasizing, even though there's a circumstance which you might have thought would teach us that you should not do it in its time. No, do it in its time anyway. So what are those two things? One is Shabbos, and the other is if most of the Jews are Tamei Tumas Meis, we would still bring the Karban Pesach and not wait till Pesach Sheni. But again, that's only if it's most Jews, and that's only if it's Tumas Meis. If it's a minority of Jews, or if the Tumah is a different type of Tumah, then they cannot participate, which is going to lead into the next discussion of Pesach Sheni, because there were Jews in this Pesach that we're about to talk about here who were Tameh, and they couldn't offer the Karban Pesach, and what do they do? This was not the case in Egypt. In Egypt, there was no halach of Tumah and Tara, because in Egypt, as we talked about at the time, it was not a Karban. A Karban requires an altar. There was no altar in Egypt. It was called a Pesach, and we took the blood and put it on the doorpost, etc., but there was no altar. There was no Mishkan. There was no Beis HaMikdash. It was not a Karban. Therefore, in Egypt, you could be Tameh. There was no problem being Tameh, and every Jew was able to participate. But once you get to the Mishkan, and certainly the Beis HaMikdash, now you have issues of Tumah and Tahara. So that will lead us into the next discussion about what's going to happen if you, just to get a preview of it, look at Pasuk Vav, verse 6, Vayihi Anashim Asher Hayu Tameim Lenefesh Adam. There were people who were Tameh, because they were Tameh Meis, they had come in contact with a dead body, and they were unable to do the Karban Pesach, so what are they supposed to do? And they came to Moshe Rabbeinu with that issue, and that leads to the Pesach Sheni discussion. So Mitzvah Hashem, next week.
Tameh Meis, you still do it?
Only if it's most of the Jews. Has to be most of the Jews. Is that most of the Jews, Tameh Meis. If it's a minority of the Jews, or if it's not Tumas Meis, then they can't do it.
So Karbanos are not usually brought on Shabbos? I'm still confused.
Individual Karbanos are not brought on Shabbos.
And so Karban Pesach is considered individual?
Yes. Yeah, it's everybody has to do it, but it's an individual Karban. Everybody has to bring an individual Karban. Communal Karban, a Musaf is a communal Karban. That's brought on Shabbos. Tumah is a communal Karban. But individual Karbanos are
What's
typically...
the reason for that? Why not?
It's the psukim say that, but with the other kamaras, yeah.
Give the kohen name a break.
Okay, so Mitzvah Hashem, next week on Pesach Sheni, we will learn about Pesach Sheni.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to torahmediaatlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.